Last week we began studying about the Bema seat. Can anyone remember what a Bema seat was? It was a judgment. Of what type? We call it the judgment seat of Christ, but we said that the Bema seat was different than the great white throne judgment. Well, yes, well, the Bema seat is a judgment of believers. And what is determined at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ? What is determined then? The works that we have done after we were saved are evaluated, and God will give rewards based on what is done. Degrees of rewards. And the scripture also teaches that there's a resurrection both of the just and of the unjust, and the second resurrection will occur after the 1,000 years are completed, according to Revelation 20. And so there will be a resurrection of the just, a resurrection of the unjust. By the way, you always have to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. We do not interpret the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. We interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Why? Because the New Testament is new revelation that God gave us to build upon former revelation and to explain former revelation and in many cases to fulfill former revelation. Okay? So always interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, where the New Testament speaks to the Old Testament. And it does in so many places. And I think one example is the Millennial Kingdom, where the Old Testament talked about a time period of utopia and peace, where a child will be able to play in the hole of a snake and be able to lead a bear and all kinds of things, he says in the Old Testament. And we didn't know very many details, but we come to the New Testament, we learn more details, and so we're looking forward to that future kingdom of Jesus Christ. But before that happens, before that kingdom is established, there will be a judgment. And believers will stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat. And so, to give you a little chronology once again, here's the cross where Jesus died to pay for our sin. And let me make sure I'm drawing it in the right direction here. And we are living in a time period known as the Church Age. A lot of people call this time period the Age of Grace. I don't like that terminology because I believe that every age has been an age of grace. Now, Jesus is the one who provided the grace, and that's the sense in which grace came by Jesus Christ. The law came by Moses, but grace came by Jesus, because Jesus provided grace by his death at Calvary. But God has always saved people based on grace. So I don't like to call this the grace age. I don't think that's a good term to use, even though it is used in dispensationalism. I'd rather call it the church age, because Jesus said, I will build my church, and he started building his church on the day of Pentecost. He's still building it today on the foundation of himself. There's coming a day during the church age that will be a transitional time period that is commonly called the tribulation period, although technically the tribulation doesn't begin until the second half of that time period, but it's called the 70th week of Daniel. First 3.5 years, the Antichrist comes on the scene. He signs a 7-year peace treaty with Israel, according to Daniel chapter 9. Midway through, he breaks his peace treaty. He then will enforce his mark upon the world. Persecution will take place against the Jew and against God's people of the church. But these days will be cut short, I believe, by means of an event called the rapture, in which Jesus will come in the Shekinah glory cloud, catch his people away, and at that point, we will stand before him for two events. One is the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, and the second will be the wedding, or the marriage supper of the Lamb, which Revelation 19 speaks about. After which time, Jesus comes back down to the earth. He then will separate the sheep from the goats. He then will establish the millennial kingdom. And he will rule and reign with a rod of iron, and we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And then Scripture will go on to talk about what happens after that. We'll get into that in the future. But this is a little chronology of the events that I believe the Scripture teaches, that Jesus is coming again, catching his bride away, and we'll stand before him for the judgment seat. Now, we talked last week about the meaning of the judgment seat. We said it's not a time to judge sin. Sin was judged at Calvary. And for the believer, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So, no condemnation. The word condemnation means judgment. There is no judgment for sin for the believer, as far as eternity is concerned. Now, certainly God will discipline us in this life when we sin against God. He will chasten us. He'll spank us. But in terms of our relationship with him, sin has already been dealt with. So this judgment is not a judgment of sins. It is a judgment to determine eternal rewards. And just as the Bema was a place where the presidents of the games would give out the crowns, so the Bema seat will be a time when Jesus will give out the crowns. And the timing of it is at his coming. He says, I come quickly, my reward is with me. Paul wrote that the Lord Jesus will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And so I believe that we will be rewarded at the moment he returns. And then we'll be rewarded by Jesus. He is the judge. And we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus sits on that seat, and he will be given out the rewards. The subjects of the Bema are only believers. I believe believers of all time. I don't see separate judgments, one for the church age saints, another one for the Old Testament saint. I see all of the saints being resurrected at the same time. I don't see two resurrections for the just, as many do. I see one resurrection for the just. And we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I think the all means all believers, of course. And the purpose is not to determine eternal destiny, but to determine eternal rewards. Now, last week, you guys started asking some good questions, and so hopefully we'll get a chance to answer some more of those at the end today. But let's go back to where we ended up last week, and that was in 1 Corinthians 3, where we were studying about the judgment seat of Christ. And so shall we go there once again? The two famous scriptures, by the way, on the judgment seat of Christ are both to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 are the two passages that deal with the judgment seat. And let us begin our reading now. And we're going to study this chapter a little bit because this is the most extensive treatment of the Bema seat in the Bible. Look at verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. We are co-laborers. Joint workers with God. Of course, it's God who does the work in us and through us. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Every believer comprises a stone, as it were, or a brick. Now, we like stone building better than brick building, right? And all of us is part of a building that God is erecting. And so God's building a building. It's his church. His church is all believers. And one day we will be before him. But notice verse 10. According to the grace of God, and it's only by the grace of God that Paul had this privilege, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, or a architect, a skilled craftsman, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Who is the foundation? Jesus Christ. He'll say that down there in verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay. The foundation is Christ. So, Paul, being the foundation layer for the church, preached Christ. Now, as the message went out, everyone who followed up on what Paul began to do is building on the foundation. That includes you. That includes me. We are builders. We are joint laborers. We are working, building on the foundation that was laid, which is Jesus Christ, and all of us are building for eternity. Everything you do for the Lord will receive a reward. You are building for eternity right now. That is awesome to think about. He says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. So, that another is you and me and everybody who is saved. We are all supposed to be co-laborers building on the foundation. But notice the warning in verse 10. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Pay attention to how you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Pay attention how you build other Christians up. Pay attention to how you construct in the lives of others. That's the imperative. That's the command. And so, if there's one point I want to get across today, it is this. Take heed how you build. And I want to tell you today some reasons why we need to take heed. First of all, we need to take heed that we build on the right foundation. He says in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation upon which we build. You can't choose what foundation you want to build on. You don't have a choice. Salvation and Christianity are only anchored to the bedrock foundation of Jesus. Not Paul, not on Apollos, not on Peter, not on good works, not on humanism or science or humanitarianism or the Virgin Mary. Not on anything else. The foundation is Jesus Christ. So true Bible Christianity claims that there's only one foundation. That's why they don't like us. They will try to tell you there are many ways to God, and we say, no, there's one way to God. Jesus is the only foundation upon which we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And they don't like that, because that's a restricted message. But it's the truth. Not all roads lead to heaven. Not all foundations are sure foundations. Only one road leads to heaven. Jesus said, I am that road. John 14:6. I am the way. There's only one foundation. People can attempt to build on all kinds of foundations, but we saw last week that if you build on any other foundation, it's like a man building on sand. One day, it's going to go splat. Jesus is the bottom line of Christianity. And I mentioned last week that a building is only as good as the foundation it sits on, right? That's the most important part of a structure. Any architect will tell you the most important part of a structure is the foundation. If the foundation is faulty, it doesn't matter how good you build. It's not going to last. A building is only as good as that which supports it. And Jesus is the foundation. Second thing, we talked about that last week, so I won't go any further into that. By the way, if you're taking notes, you can jot down a couple of things today. We see, first of all, that the foundation is Christ. You need to build on the right foundation. Remember, he said, take heed how you build. Make sure you're building on the right foundation. Second, build with the best materials. Build with the best materials. What are the materials? Look at verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. So Jesus here is going to tell us to build with either gold, which is the best. Under that would be silver. Under that would be precious stone. He doesn't want you to build with wood, hay, or stubble. Why? Because wood, hay, or stubble can be consumed by fire. Whereas gold, silver, and precious stone will be refined by fire, but not consumed by fire. Whereas wood, that goes up. That's why nowadays when you build a house, they want you to build a structure. The codes want you to build with metal studs. Because if there's a fire, the metal will stand, whereas wood will go up. And gold can be refined according to Job 23:10. Silver can be purified according to Psalm 12 and verse 6. Precious stones will take on a different molecular structure when they undergo fire, but they will still remain. Precious stone is a costly stone. It's a valuable stone, like granite or marble. But wood, hay, and stubble can't pass through fire without totally being consumed. Stubble, by the way, is nothing but straw. It was often used as a building material for thatching roofs. But stubble can't handle fire at all. It can't even handle heavy winds. Remember the Three Little Pigs story? You used to teach that to your kids? And which one was the smartest pig? The bricklayer, the one who built a brick. Because straw can be blown down. Wood, blown down. Brick, remains. And notice the order here. With each element that he mentions, they decrease in value, but they increase in flammability. Did you ever catch that? As he goes down the list, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, you notice that they go down in value, but they go up in their ability to be burned. And so building with gold, silver, or precious stones is to build that which is permanent, whereas wood, hay, stubble is passing, it's temporary. Gold, silver, precious stone builds that which is beautiful, whereas wood, hay, stubble is ordinary. Even ugly. Gold, silver, precious stone is valuable, whereas wood, hay, stubble, that's cheap. By the way, you could have a whole barn full of wood, hay, and stubble. You could have a whole barn full, but you give me just a little box of gold, silver, and precious stone, I'll take that. Right? You could have a barn full of this stuff. All you need is a box of this. Right? And notice gold, silver, precious stone is hard to obtain, whereas wood, hay, and stubble is easy to obtain. And that was a chart I got from Warren Wiersbe commenting on this passage. And so we need to build with the best materials. And I'll talk more about what those materials will be as we move on, and I think you'll understand what I'm saying. But there's a third point that I want you to see today. So we have to build on the right foundation, build with the best materials. Thirdly, we need to build so as to be inspected and tested. Build so as to be inspected. We were thinking about buying a certain house, and I invited Reuben Tubbs to come and look at it, and he pointed out some things that I didn't catch. He was able to inspect it with a little better eye than what I had. And he was able to spot a few defects here and there. And but of course, the greatest inspector is Jesus Christ. Because he doesn't inspect buildings per se. He inspects lives. And one day we are going to be inspected and tested by the Lord himself. When building a house in New York City, you'll find that the codes and the inspectors tend to be strict because they they don't want this property to fall on others. They want it to go up in smoke. You know, out in Long Island, they'll allow you to use a Romex electrical wire. You can use Romex out in Nassau County in Long Island. Within the city, you have to use BX, which is a metal-encased electrical wire. They require BX here. You cannot use Romex here. There are certain laws in the city that are stricter than other places. Well, what I'm trying to get at is this. Every building has to have an inspection. And our lives are one day going to be inspected. The Bible says every man's work shall be made manifest. In the context, every man refers to believers or those that are co-laborers with God, right? We are the co-workers with God. And so believers who attempt to build on the foundation of Christ, who themselves will be saved, yet so as by fire, they will have their works evaluated by the judgment seat of Christ. It's not that they are evaluated based on their sin, but no, their works, what they did for Jesus, will be evaluated. And so every one of us are going to be judged for our works. So quit worrying about others. You're going to be judged for your own works. It says, every man's work shall be made manifest. You know what that means? Your own works are going to be made manifest. One day your own works are going to be brought out in open view. One day what you have done is going to be shown, put on parade, made out in the open. And in this context, the work refers to a positive deed that is done for Christ. All works that are built on Christ's foundation will be made evident. Now, of course, if anybody tries to build on any other foundation, that proves what? That they've not been saved. They're not saved. They're not even on the right foundation. They're not even on the right track. And so a person who builds on another foundation is not even saved. But a person who is saved knows Christ is my foundation. I'm going to work for Jesus, serve him. And we are building on the foundation, but even what we build on the proper foundation may be improper. What we may have the right foundation and still not build the right stuff on that foundation. That happens. It says that our works will be made manifest, not our sins. Our sins were judged at Calvary, but our works will be made manifest. They will be brought out into the open to see what they were really like. You know, the Bible says God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. God will judge the motives. He will judge why we did what we did. He will judge the methods, how we did what we did. It's not just what we did. The Lord's evaluation is deeper than that. It's not the what so much as it is the why and the how. Because there's a lot of people that have built tremendously large ministries. In some cases, you want to question whether or not they should be called ministries. But they've built large ministries, but that doesn't mean they're going to get anything. If they didn't do it for the right reason, out of love for the Lord, it's all going up in smoke. It's nothing. Wood, hay, stubble, gone, burnt up. Because they didn't do it out of love. Like the Ephesians who had left their first love. And if they didn't do it according to the rules, according to God's rules, according to His blueprints, according to His law, then that will also go up in smoke. It may be a large ministry, but if it's not done God's way, it goes up in smoke. The end doesn't justify the means. And so the motives and methods will be evident. And bigness, bulk, and mass does not necessarily mean goodness or precious value. As a matter of fact, usually that which is most precious is smaller. Isn't it true oftentimes? As I said before, I'd rather take a little box of gold, silver, precious stone. I'd even take a thimbleful of gold, silver, precious stone. And you could keep your barn of hay. What I have is of more value. You see? And so bigness doesn't necessarily mean goodness. You know, I heard recently Doug McLaughlin reminded me of something I had heard a while ago, but he made a statement at the leadership conference at Calvary where he said, in an interview with Fuller of the Glass Cathedral, Schuller said that the bigness of my ministry demonstrates the rightness of my theology. The bigness of my ministry demonstrates the rightness of my theology. That is not true. Yeah. If we were to measure rightness by bigness, then Catholicism must be right. But of course, Jesus didn't say it that way. Jesus said the broad road leads to destruction and many go that way. But the way to eternal life is narrow and few people find it. So bigness, mass, bulk, doesn't mean goodness or that of precious value. When someone builds a house using only the cheapest of inferior materials, that house may look fine at first glance. But unless you have a trained eye, you don't know they only use cheap, thin sheetrock, 2x3s, cheap, thin molding, poor structure to hold it up. Underneath, if you look underneath, you see they didn't use the real big, thick girders to hold this structure up. They use just some thinner stuff, and so the floor creaks when you walk on it. And there's a lot of stuff from when you look on the inside that will reveal whether or not it was properly made. And so, but from the outside, it may look good. That's why I do not... when we buy a house, if we buy a house, I don't want to buy a new house unless I have it custom made and tell them what I want. And because they make junk nowadays, to be honest with you. As a general rule, they put together junk. If you guys live in an older house that was built in the roaring 20s, you probably have something that's worth something. But nowadays, they just don't put them together like they used to unless you have it custom made. But when somebody builds a house using only the cheapest of inferior materials, it may look good at first glance, but it won't stand the test of close scrutiny. An expert builder can look beneath the facade and determine its real worth. It also won't stand the test of time, because with time it'll deteriorate more rapidly. Now, getting back to us, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The definite article, the, which is in the original language, where he says, the day shall declare it, points to a specific day, which is well known. I believe the day refers to the day of the Lord. Or the day of Christ. There are two phrases, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. They both begin at the same day. And I think there are two different aspects of the same event. Day of Christ emphasizes the more positive aspect, the rapture, the rewarding. Whereas the day of the Lord emphasizes the wrath aspect of that day. But the day... it's going to be a great day when Jesus returns, catches us away, and then the day will declare it, the day of his coming. So whenever he uses the day and he doesn't qualify it, it must be referring to a day that is very well known. And I believe it is the day of the Lord when Jesus returns for his church. 1 Thessalonians 5:4, Hebrews 10:25. And also chapter 1 and verse 8 address this particular day, who will confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you yourself are blameless. What you did, it's another story. When Jesus returns, he will bring his rewards with him, and he will give them out only to those whose work remains, because our work's going to be revealed by fire. Revealed means unveiled, uncovered, opened up to plain sight. It'll be revealed by fire. And what is the fire? People have questions. What is the fire that tries every man's work? Well, I believe the fire is referring to the refining fire of Jesus Christ. Particularly his all-searching, penetrating eyes, according to Hebrews 4:13, which are like a blazing fire, Revelation 1:14. Jesus can see right through everything we've ever done. He can see the true value, the quality, and the motives of the works that we did for him. And so I believe the fire refers to the eyes of Jesus. That will try every man's work. And just as hot fire purges the dross out of gold and the alloys out of silver and the sediments out of stone, so the fire of Christ's judgment will test or try every work we did for him. The sweeping fire will pass over everything we did, and only what's left that was not combustible will remain. Everything that was combustible is gone. By the way, if you guys have a question, write it down and we'll get to it in 15 minutes. Notice, the fire shall try, and that word try means to test as to prove genuineness. The fire will test us. So, what will the test be? I mean, what will the test determine? Well, I think it'll determine whether or not the work you did was performed by His power, the Holy Spirit, or your power. I think it'll determine whether or not the work was performed by His rules, His biblical standard, or your idea. I think the fire will determine whether or not the work was performed for His glory, right motives, or for other reasons. But all works will be done by His power and should be done for His glory. And they will be rewarded. Whether it's witnessing, discipling, teaching, preaching, ushering, cleaning, translating, babysitting for Christians, building on the property that God has given us, visiting people, leading souls to Christ. Jim could come up with 10 more examples of ministries. But all of these ministries are going to be examined. Okay? Anything you do is going to be tested. Just as a building is tested, so your life will be tested. Your works, what you did with your life. Notice, of what sort it is. Did you catch that at the end of verse 13? The fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. Sort means what quality. The word sort means what kind or what quality. God is not merely keeping records of what we did, but He's keeping records of the quality of what we did. How or why we did it. Gold, silver, precious stones. Let's talk about those for a minute. Gold, silver, and precious stones are all products of a mighty supernatural creative act. No man can create gold, silver, or precious stone. God did that. Wood, hay, stubble are products of common natural growth and development. I believe whatever God does in us and through us, that gets rewarded. Whatever we do in the flesh, that goes up in smoke. So, if you're not in the Word daily, you no doubt are building with the wrong materials. If you are not in prayer daily, you no doubt are building with the wrong power. So whether it's by the wrong power, energy, or by wrong materials, God's going to evaluate it someday. And it will be determined what sort it is. that's a quality examination that's going on. So we need to ask ourselves some tough questions. Why do we do what we do? What is our intention? Do we have ulterior motives? Do we have, let me put it this way. Do we have interior motives to please self? Do we have exterior motives to please others? Do we have ulterior motives to get something? Or do we have superior motives to please and glorify God? We've got to ask ourselves some tough questions. Now, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if I can read this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. This is vital because he speaks about the same thing. The judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Wherefore we labor. There it is again. There's Paul talking about working for Jesus. We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. You know what accepted means? Well-pleasing. So Paul said, I work because I want to be well-pleasing to God. That's my motive. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, and bad means good for nothing, worthless, unacceptable. So, this is clear scripture, that everyone is going to receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done. This is clearly teaching that there is a judgment coming where rewards will be given out based on what you did in this life. It's not salvation. He's not talking about salvation here. Salvation isn't based on what you did in your body. Salvation is based on what Christ did in his body for you. But this is a judgment that will be, rewards will be given out based on what you did in your mortal flesh. And we, of course, know theologically it's what God did through our mortal body, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know, I'll tell you, it's an awesome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Christians often think, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. You're right, you're going to heaven. But Paul still had a terror of God. He still had a fear of God, a fear of displeasing him, a fear of being disqualified, a fear of being a castaway, a fear of being put on a shelf. Yes, we don't fear going to hell. Perfect love casts out such fear, according to 1 John. But we should still fear God and tremble before him as believers. And seek to please him. And fear displeasing him. Well, so we need to build on the right foundation, build with the best materials, build so as to be inspected and tested. And then we need to build with the long look in view. Build with the long look in view. Look at verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You know, it always grieves me how manufacturers make things today only to last so long. It seems that on our dryer, and we always have to borrow Colleen's dryer, but we've had this dryer for years, and it seems like twice already I've had to replace the wheels on this thing. You know, the dryer spins around and there are some rubber wheels that it spins on. The thing's always wearing out with time. Why don't they build things to last anymore? It seems they only build things to go so many revolutions and then that's it. Discard it, buy a new one. That's why they do it. They build it to break so that you buy a new one. Whether it's a vacuum cleaner, whether it's a dishwasher, whether it's an automobile, they build to break. They plan this out. They actually plan it to last so long so that once the warranty is up, they don't care so much if it self-destructs at that point. But where is the craftsmanship nowadays? It's just not around. You don't find it. People don't build things to last anymore. Do you know the sad thing is it's true of Christianity too? People aren't building to last. We need to. He says, if any man's work abide, abide means to remain or survive the revealing fires. Abide means to exist after going through the fire. He says, if it still remains, what you have built, you'll get a reward. He says, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon. Thereupon refers to what? Thereupon. The foundation, Jesus Christ. Then you get a reward. Incidentally, you know, this is some good proof that you can't just build on any foundation. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, you believe in Jesus and I believe in Muhammad and God's going to reward us both. That's not true. The only ones who get rewarded are those that build thereupon. And thereupon is the foundation he previously talked about. So you may be involved in a lot of social programs and a lot of relief organizations and a lot of humanitarian societies, but your efforts will not be rewarded by God unless they're done for God's glory and for His cause, and His cause is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds thereupon, he shall receive a reward. A reward for each and every work is promised. Now, in this life, you may not get rewarded. We may forget about you. God doesn't forget. We may forget to give you a reward. Matter of fact, you know, you shouldn't do it for our rewards anyway, right? But if we fail to recognize you, if you don't get your pin, or if you don't get your plaque for the wall, or if you don't get your pat on the back, or if you don't get your public recognition, please forgive us. It was nothing intentional. You shouldn't be doing it for our recognition anyway. You see, you may not get recognition in this life. And you were never promised to get recognition in this life. But remember that nothing, not even a cup of cold water given in the name of the Lord, will go unnoticed by God. I heard of an old veteran missionary couple returning from Africa after years of serving God on that foreign field. They come back to America. And as they left the ship, huge crowds were cheering and reporters were crowding around them. The couple quickly learned that Teddy Roosevelt was also leaving the same ship. And all the applause was going to Teddy Roosevelt. All the attention was going to President Roosevelt. And the story goes that the woman sighed and complained of how there was not even one person there to welcome them or cheer for them. And they had labored over there for years. Teddy Roosevelt just go over to shoot some game. I don't know if he was lion hunting or what he was doing, but he was a game hunter. And he gets all the attention. They don't even have one person to greet them or to cheer for them. And her husband replied, "Don't worry, dear. Our recognition and reward comes later when we reach heaven's shore." You see, that's when... It says here that you will, future tense, shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned. Now, here he's speaking about works that go up in smoke. He shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Not loss of life, not sent to hell. Suffer loss of reward. Okay? And is it ever pleasant to suffer loss of reward? No. That's why the Bible says, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. 2 John, verse 8. And by the way, where should we be laying up treasures? In heaven. So does that mean that some are going to have more treasure in heaven? I think it does. By the way, salvation is not merited. Salvation is a gift. The rewards are merited. That's why different people have different treasures. We ought to lay up treasures in heaven. But notice, some are going to suffer loss when they get there. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. They will be delivered by Christ from the fire. The same fire that tests our works could have tested our souls if our souls were not justified by the grace of Christ. But no believer can lose his salvation, but you can lose rewards, and you will suffer loss. You will be one as escapes through the flames without being burned. Can God do that? Can God send you through flames without burning you up? Who'd he do it to? Who entered flames, literal flames? Yeah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They went through flames, a fiery furnace, and yet just their ropes were burned. So we will endure a fire, and only our bad works will be burned up, or our works done in the flesh will be burnt up. But we will escape without even the smell of smoke on us. Escaping, yet so as by fire. I'll never forget my brother Vernon. One day he was in his cousin's paint warehouse. And they were in this warehouse, and there was paint cans all over the place. And there were some things dripping from cans. And so Chipper, that's my cousin, with his lighter, because he smokes, or used to smoke, was lighting some of the droppings as they would drop and flick. We'd go at the right time and boom, there'd be like a nice little spark and fire for a moment. But as he was doing that, so I don't know what happened, but the whole place caught ablaze. There was my brother and Chipper in the middle of an inferno. My brother didn't even know where to run, but he just ran, and he happened to barrel through the door, and he was out of there. My cousin was caught in the middle of the fire. He did not find his way out. He was burned all over his body. Terrible burns. Thank God he lived. But my brother escaped, yet so as by fire. The believer also will escape. We will not be burnt up. But what we have done, if not done for the right reason and in the right way, will go up in smoke. One more point that we will see, we won't get into it here, but don't corrupt God's temple, is what he teaches in verses 16 and 17. He says, know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And so the temple is referring to Christians who form a singular temple. And if anyone defiles that temple by corrupting it, Any church, any pastor, any layman who corrupts God's temple of believers by either corrupting morals, corrupting doctrine, or corrupting practice is in deep trouble with God. Him shall God destroy. With what? With corruption. That word destroy is the same word translated corruption. Him will God corrupt. You corrupt God's temple, and God will see to it that you are corrupted. God intends that his temple remain holy. Now, I've got a lot more to say here. Let me just conclude. I had a couple other things. But 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Castaway means disqualified from receiving a prize. There are different rewards that will be given out. Some will be forfeited, however. Revelation 3:11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown." That's interesting. That nobody can steal your crown away from you. Is that the crown of salvation? I don't think so, because nobody can take the crown of salvation away. I believe there are crowns that you have earned that if you don't finish the race properly, that crown's going to be taken away. There are rewards forfeited, there are rewards received. He talks about an incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25. Just write down the reference. That's a reward for mastery over the flesh. There's a crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. That is the award for leading others to Christ. There's a crown of life, James 1:12. That's a crown given for those who overcome trials. There is also the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. That's awarded for loving Christ's appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8. There's a crown of glory. That's 1 Peter 5:4. And Brother Swanson, this is promised to the pastors for feeding the flock of God. "When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And so that's for the pastors. I think there's a lot of other crowns not mentioned in Scripture, but the greatest thing will be to lay them back at Jesus' feet. And I did not get to the marriage supper, but I will next week, or next time. Okay, we'll study the marriage supper, then we'll get into the events that follow that. I'm just trying to give you an overview of end time events. And so we'll study the marriage supper, which I believe comes after the reward given. Now, Lord, we are thankful for what you have reminded us of today, and help us to live seriously. And as Alan said, help us to tremble. Help us to not want to suffer loss, not to have the anguish and embarrassment of not having anything to lay at your feet. May you, Lord, work in us and through us and help us to serve you with true motives according to the Scripture. And may we build on the right foundation always with the right materials according to your ways. Help us to be ready for that time of trial. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.